Well, let's take our Bibles tonight, and if you want to open to 2 Chronicles, that's where we're planning to return. The goal tonight, we'll see if we accomplish it, is to knock out chapter 8 and chapter 9, and if we do that, we'll have taken care of the rest of Solomon's life as the book of 2 Chronicles gives it. 2 Chronicles focuses upon Solomon for this role as temple builder first, and as king, second. And so tonight we'll take a look at his legacy as a king, which you know already that is mixed. Right? Solomon's legacy is a mixed legacy. We know the really good parts, but there's also the yeah, but what about parts? And that's true. Now, one thing I just want to just draw here to you and to remind you of is that all of the different books in the scriptures, especially the historical books, have different functions, okay? And so when we read 2 Chronicles, if we get through 8 and 9 tonight, we'll find there's really not anything bad said about Solomon. And you're like, what is that? Is that like revisionist history kind of a thing? No. Remember, the whole goal of 2 Chronicles and 1 Chronicles together as a whole is to reestablish a few things, like the priestly line, the Davidic line, and also to reset the situation of the nation of Israel as they come out of exile. There's other books like 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, that speak about more of the legacy of the kings, and the writer of Chronicles isn't trying to hide anything. You'll notice at the end of chapter 9, he actually says there's a lot more said about this, and then he gives you a list of places that you can go and look. Some of those are accessible to us, some of them are not. But the writer of Chronicles is trying to give this history of the Israelites as they reestablish themselves in the land after exile. And so mainly what is said about Solomon here is good. Okay, he's not trying to hide anything, and we'll see some of the hints of this as we work through our time tonight. But there's a couple of instances here in chapter 8 that we'll see where he hints at something or alludes to something else that everybody kind of knew was going on, so we didn't have to go into detail. The purpose of Chronicles was not to give you a moralistic history, to teach you how you should act and how you shouldn't act necessarily. It's to give this whole view from Adam all the way forward, 1 and 2 Chronicles together, to figure out and to reestablish this people that God called his own as they were reestablished in the land. So every possible detail cannot be included. But don't misunderstand that to say, oh, well, they're trying to hide up and cover up who Solomon was and polish him up a little bit. That's not the point. Just understand there's a different purpose to 1 and 2 Chronicles than there is to Samuel and Kings. Okay, so if you want the whole picture, you're going to have to dig a little bit more in those other books if you want to refresh your memory. But let's look at what it says tonight in chapter 8 as we start here and think about Solomon after the building was complete. It came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house, that the cities which Hiram had given to Solomon, Solomon built them. And he settled the children of Israel there. And Solomon went to Hamath-Zobah and seized it. He also built Tadmor in the wilderness and all the storage cities which he built in Hamath. He built upper Beth-horon and lower Beth-horon, fortified cities with walls and gates and bars, and Baalath and all the storage cities that Solomon had, and the chariot cities and the cities of the cavalry, and all that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and Lebanon and in the land of his dominion. All the people who were left, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, who were not of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, to whom the children of Israel did not destroy, from these Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day. But Solomon did not make the children of Israel servants for his work. Some were men of war, captains of his officers, captains of his chariots and his cavalry, and others were chiefs of the officials of King Solomon, 250 who ruled over the people. Now Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house he built for her, for he said, "My wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the palace to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy." Then Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the vestibule according to the daily rite, offering according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbath, the new moons, and the three appointed yearly feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And according to the order of David his father, he appointed divisions of the priests in their service, the Levites for their duties to praise and to serve before the priests, as the duty of each day required. And the gatekeepers by their divisions at each gate, so David, the man of God, commanded. They did not depart from the command of the king to the priests and the Levites concerning any matter or concerning the treasuries. Now all the work of Solomon was well ordered from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until it was finished. So the house of the Lord was completed. Then Solomon went to Ezion-Geber and Elath on the seacoast in the land of Edom, and Hiram set him ships by the hands of his servants, servants who knew the sea. They went with the servants of Solomon to Ophir and acquired 450 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. Now, let's go back here and consider a couple things about the feats of this king. All right, so that's the first part of this text here. And I'm going to kind of break these up into two groups. One is his building and his organization, and the other is the worship and the order that he established. And we're kind of looking, okay, 20 years now have been completed. His house has been made. God's house has been made. Well, what else did he do? We just read some of what he did. Solomon's building feats were not just contained to those two houses, his house and the house of the Lord. There's a lot of other places. We see he built storage cities. He built fortified cities. He built cities for the cavalry and cities for the army. Basically, what he says at the end of verse 6 is whatever he wanted to build, he built it. Whatever he wanted to build, he built it. Some of these places were within the confines of Jerusalem and Judea proper. Others of these cities were made mention of that Hiram, remember the guy who helped him out, the king of Tyre through all this? Hiram had given him cities up in the north country, and he was given at least land, given these cities, and Solomon built those up too. He settled people of Israel up in those northern cities, and if you remember your biblical history, this is not all good news. Why? Well, one of the things, and this is one of those areas where Chronicles, when you fit in with what the rest of Scriptures teach, gives some illumination to these things, is that the northern cities, especially those up in the area of Tyre, were the ones that were the most wicked the most quickly. Think about the divided kingdom that's going to come very soon after the death of Solomon. You're going to find that the northern tribes, those northern ten, were the wicked ones. Right? They had, if you go back into some of the old walk through the Bible days, they'll say they had no good kings up there. And here, if you read the biblical accounts, those northern tribes were the ones that turned to idols and all kinds of other things very, very quickly. And part of that is because of the area in which they lived. They caved to the culture very, very quickly. So Solomon building these cities for these different things up there is not all good news. It seems like, oh, free real estate from a friend. This is great. But very quickly, those areas became the ones that were wicked first, and they were also the very first to fall because whenever armies would come in, like the Assyrians in the later years, they came in from the north and down through the south. They went around the mountains and then came from the north to the south. So these areas that were given to Solomon, you're like, oh, this is great. They are setting the stage for things that are yet to come. In addition to that, if you noticed in all the things that he accumulated, things like horses and chariots and counting of armies and all these kinds of things were things that God specifically said in the law, kings should not acquire these things. And he also told them not to be counting their armies, which he should have learned from his father David. And yet you see this growing wealth of Solomon, and some of this was, we have to just say freely, it was the provision of God. Don't misunderstand me, right? But you see Solomon growing and growing and growing in all of this wealth and all of this building. And one of the things that happens underneath all of this, if you know Solomon's legacy from the other history books, is this, is that while he had this growing kingdom and he had this growing legacy and this growing wealth, what was happening to his heart? It was turning away from the Lord more and more all the time. So you read this and you're like, man, Solomon was a pretty good dude, right? He had all this money and God must have been blessing him. He had all these cities and everything was great and everything was wonderful and everything was just hunky-dory, right? God must be blessing him. And some of that is true, but understand and remember that a lot of these things are not signs of health. They are also signs of the fact that his heart was turning further and further away from the Lord. And from earthly measures, he was great. But there's a lot more than earthly measures when it comes to talking about the kings. Some of these things are made evident in verses 7 and following. One of the glaring trouble spots that arises in Solomon's day comes in verses 8 and following, and that is, if you're going to have all these building projects going around all of the world, you can't possibly do it on volunteer labor. Right? And so what does it say that he did? It says that he took people that were not Israeli born, essentially, not Jewish by their origin. They were leftovers from the Amorites, Hivites, Jebusites, Perizzites, all those peoples, and he turned them into slaves. He turned them into slaves. Now you're like, wasn't that a common thing in his day? It was, but does that make it right? Here's the thing, and I know you have to chew on this statement for just a second, okay? Just because something's in the Bible doesn't mean that it's right. There's adultery, there's lying, there's murder. Right? So don't you understand what I'm saying? Just because a king of Israel engaged in the practice of slavery doesn't mean that it's right. How do we know that he had questions about the worthiness of this? Because notice here what it says right after that. It says that he would not use Jews for slave labor. In other words, what he had developed in his mind was, I've got all these people that, they should have been cast out in the first place, but they weren't, so they're here subject to us. They're for our use, for our slavery, if you will. He grabs them, he uses them for his slave labor, but all the people that he knows are a part of the tribe of Israel's, he says, no, I can't turn you guys into slaves. Why? Because he knows that would be wrong. Right, so here, see here this unfolding of Solomon, where on the one hand he says slave labor is fine because the culture says it's fine, and these people are really less than us in the first place because they're leftovers from the conquests. But then you also have him saying in the same mind, but I can't do this to my brothers and sisters that are part of my bloodlines. Right, see that? So he here has created this division of people. He says these people are worthy of slavery, these people are not. You see that? This is part of the trouble that exists here. Just because something is praised in our culture doesn't mean that the people of God should accept it. And I realize that Solomon and many others throughout the record of scriptures and in the history of the world did use slaves, but that does not make it a right thing. For those that were Jews, he turned them into captains, into officers, and so on. He would not use them for slavery. And his rationale is recorded essentially here, where he says, well, these people were descendants of those that the children of Israel didn't destroy. So they're just kind of like leftovers. Let's just use them however we will. Right? I know I'm putting a little bit of words in his mouth, but that's essentially what the text says for why he was okay with taking these people and turning them into slaves. And all of this wisdom that Solomon had, Solomon rejected what he knew to be right, that is, every human has value, for which was expedient, right? And this is one of those things where you're like, it's not this big glaring like lesson here where Solomon shouldn't have used slaves, but when you just read and see what's happening here, there are real questions that are raised here. The suppressed value of human beings based on their race is not something that the people of God should be praising. It's not something that should be markers of the people of God. They were not supposed to show any partiality whatsoever. And Solomon here, as king of God's people, is operating in this way. This is what happens, though, when we let the culture guide us instead of the word of God. Cultural norms can be wicked. Wouldn't you agree? And I would just ask you to think about this. When's the last time that you examined the patterns of your life and your values and habits and asked yourself the question, how many of these have been culturally determined and how many of these are biblically accurate? It's a question we ought to be asking ourselves. And I know that takes introspection, and I know that that's hard, and I know that sometimes the answers we don't like, and it's going to make us do things differently than the world around us, but our measure of life and faith and practice is not culture. It's what the Word of God says. And if the culture is praising something, even if it's within church culture necessarily, that is contrary to what the Word of God says, and there are things like that, then we ought to be very, very careful to do what God's word says to do rather than what is promised or what is praised, rather, in the culture of people around us. Are we walking in ways that are pleasing to the commands of God, or are we walking in ways that fit the subcultures of our world? We really have to ask ourselves hard questions like that. It's part of what David talks about at the end of Psalm 139, where he says, "Search me and try me, Lord, and show me if there's any way that's wicked in your eyes." This is part of the willingness that we should have to say that as people that are emerging from the fleshly world into the heavenly world, as people that are citizens of this world and leaving this world, we're going to have to admit there are some things that are left over from the culture which we were saved out of that are still a part of us. We have to be willing to detach ourselves from the things of the culture so the way we can walk in ways that are pleasing to God. Now, a second thing we see here about Solomon is this idea of worship and order. What are some other things he accomplished? This is one of the things that's baffling, is on the one hand, he is engaged in the practice of slavery. On the other hand, we're going to see here in just a minute, he is married to a pagan wife. And then, in the middle of all of this, there's this statement about all of the religious things that Solomon made sure happened like clockwork, right? He says here in the text that all of the feasts were taken care of, all of the sacrifices were offered according to the daily rate, verse 13. All of the singers and the priests and everything else that David had set up, he made sure that everybody was doing their jobs perfectly in the religious circles, right? Everything was operating as it should in this new house. Verse 16 says, all the work of Solomon was well ordered from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until it was finished, right? Not only the building, but then also the practices of worship that took place afterwards. Everything ran like clockwork. And you're like, wow, this must be a very, very godly man. And this is where his lineage is mixed, right? Because he starts out really, really well, but by the end, we're going to read here in a couple of minutes, God is not happy with him at all. But just remember that there were markers all along the way. One of those markers that everything was not right in the heart of Solomon is what happens in verse 11. Notice here, maybe you noticed this caught your ears when I was reading it the first time, but he says that he brought up the daughter of Pharaoh, which he should have never married in the first place. Should have never married her in the first place. But notice here, he built another house for her. Why? Because he knew that she would pollute the places that David had lived in with the ark. See that? In other words, he knew not that she was, because she was a woman or because she was Egyptian, that she would pollute them, but because she had was of pagan origin. She was a pagan by faith and by practice because she came from the house of Pharaoh. And he couldn't let someone who was not a part of the Jewish faith, someone who was not a part of their commitment to God, live in places where God's ark had been. And just think about this mindset then that Solomon's in, right? He goes, this place is holy because the ark was here. My wife, she's going to pollute the place, right? He knows that she is a polluting influence for one. He should have known that. And he also understands here the fact that to bring her into the houses that David had built would be a blasphemy, would be a disgrace to God. You see here how this guy can, on the one hand, he makes sure that everything is just right in terms of praise and order and worship and the feasts and the schedules and the sacrifices. On the other hand, he's like, yeah, but I got this wife, right? I'm going to have to build her someplace else because I can't bring her into these spots because of the fact that she is not one of us. She doesn't serve the Lord our God. And her presence here would be a polluting influence here in this place. And this is the mix that Solomon is such an enigma and so baffling. Because on the one hand, he's got the wisdom of God to administer worship and justice and order in the people of God in a way that was divine. Because God had given him wisdom that was unlike anything that was ever before or after him, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet you got things like this where you're like, bro, don't marry a pagan wife. You should only have to tell somebody that lesson once. How many times, though, did Solomon marry? And this is the thing that's so baffling about him, right? Because on the one hand, you're like, he has this great heart for the house of God, and he builds the house of God, and he has order and love for who God is. And the other hand, it's just like this utter blind spot towards some of these other things that are present here. Keep your finger there and look over at 1 Kings chapter 11 with me. This kind of is, a Paul Harvey, the rest of the story of Solomon's life. Listen to what it says in 1 Kings chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Chapter 10 is a considerable parallel to where we're at because it talks about how wealthy he is. We'll get there in a minute. But listen to what it says. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women from the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said, the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was in the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Milcom, and the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as his father David did. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel who had appeared to him twice. And he goes on to read. But notice here, Solomon, right? Here's this guy. And he had all of the advantages of the Davidic line, of a godly wisdom, of a place to worship God. The glory of God was there. And this is what we see because of the foolish choices that he made. He caved to the culture of his wives, and even though God appeared to him twice, and even though he was given more wisdom than any other person that's ever lived here on this planet, this is the legacy that he leaves. Notice here, even back in chapter 11, verse 1, that some of these people, he looked at the men as not worthy of living in their land to turn into slaves, but then he also turned some of them into his wives. He mentions the Hittites specifically there. Right? Solomon was a mixed bag. And this is one of those things that is so troubling when we think about him. Because on the one hand, you're like, you could just make this beautiful, shiny portrait of Solomon, but then there's all this other stuff. And I find here that there is, in some sense, a measure of hope in that. Because some days, if you're like me, you feel like the Solomon who's worshiping God and doing everything right. And other days, what do? We're like the Solomon that caved big time. Here's the beautiful news, though, in Christ Jesus, is that we can come to him, we can find forgiveness, and we can find grace. Now, I'm not saying go off running all kinds of other women or other men, right, and say, God will forgive me for that. That's not what I'm saying. I know you're not thinking that anyway. But here's the thing, is that you and I kind of ride the same trajectory, don't we? And we need to be willing not only to do violence with the sinfulness in our own hearts, and to be willing to fight and to be like good soldiers like Paul calls us to be, and to lay aside the things of this world, but we also need to remember that Jesus came because we can't do it all ourselves. Solomon is a picture, in one sense, of a man who tried to do it himself, even though God was there at the ready for him. God knows what's going on in his heart. God knows what's going on in your hearts. God knows, and I would tell you, like I said this morning to you, if you were here with us, don't play games with God. Don't go through all the religious functions thinking that that will please God. What you really need to do is you need to cry out for the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. That's what you really have to do. Solomon, on the one hand, is maintaining order and worship of the feasts and all of the sacrifices in the house of God. And on the other hand, he's building these high places that are made mention in 1 Kings. One of them is Molech, where they killed babies. They offered children. Several of them have child sacrifice histories in the historical books. So on the one hand, you got this guy who builds a house for God. On the other hand, you've got him building altars for child sacrifice. This is the mixed bag that he was. Right? And this is what is so troubling about his legacy, and part of the reason why we say we need King Jesus, because no human can do it. We need this. We need him to come. Now, God did eventually deal with Solomon, and we do well to learn from his mistakes before we have to understand the same hardship that God will send in our lives. Now, chapter 9 shifts and talks about three more parts of his life. First one, I'll categorize them all here in terms of his wisdom and his wealth, all right? This is the next section that comes here in terms of his legacy. Chapter 9, and I'll pick up in verse 1. Now, when the queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with hard questions, having a very great retinue. Camels that bore spices, gold in abundance, and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions, and there was nothing too difficult for Solomon that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, and the house that he built, and the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and their apparel, and his entryway by which they came up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe their words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed, half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told to me. You exceed the fame which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on his throne to be king for the Lord your God. Because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever, therefore he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness." She gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great abundance, and precious stones. There were never any spices such as those as the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Also the servants of Hiram and the servants of Solomon who brought gold from Ophir brought algum wood and precious stones, and the king made walkways of the algum wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for singers, and there were none such as these that had ever been seen before in the land of Judah. Now Solomon gave the queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, much more than she had brought to the king. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. So let's talk about his wisdom here for just a minute. Now, no matter what Hollywood will tell you, and no matter what some later rabbinical teachings show, this never turned into a romance story. okay? Maybe you've heard that. This is like a romance between the Queen of Sheba and Solomon. There's never any record of that actually taking place. What's said here, though, is that she came to learn from him. She had heard of his wisdom. She had heard of his fame, and so she came here. She came from what we would call somewhere between Yemen and Ethiopia was where she was a queen at, and she came up to inquire of what he had said. And according to what we just read here, she had all kinds of questions for Solomon, and she asked every one of them. She bore her heart out trying to understand her life and to understand what was going on in the world, everything. We're not told what the questions are, but she bore her heart just pouring out these questions, and Solomon answered every single thing that she had to ask. And she was blown away. Notice the response of her in verse 4. When she saw everything that was happening and she heard his responses, there was no more spirit in her. Right? She was humbled before the wisdom and the majesty and the wealth of this man. And what's interesting here about this, yes, she's a little trying to build him up a little bit in verse 5, but what's very fascinating to me is her testimony in verse 8. Why does Solomon have the wisdom that he has? Why does he have the wealth that he has? Why does he have the throne and the dominion and the power that he has? She says it's all because of God. See that? She came into his courts, she heard his wisdom, she saw everything that he had, and she said, "Blessed be the Lord, your God, who delighted in you, setting you on his throne to be king for the Lord your God. Because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever, therefore he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness." In other words, I don't know how much understanding she knew about the covenant that God made with Israel and the covenant that God made with David, but she reflected and worshiped the fact that what God said he was going to do, he's accomplishing through this man. And that is a marvel because of what we just said at the end of the last chapter. Solomon was a mixed bag because of the choices that he made and the things that he allowed into his heart. And yet what she recounts is a fair statement of Solomon's legacy on the one hand, because everything that Solomon did, all the successes that he had, the power, the wealth, the wisdom, everything that he had, why did he have it? It was a gift of God. It was a gift of God. A gift of God that was ill-used in many cases, a gift of God that was well-used in other places. But the Queen of Sheba recognized the fact that the reason he had what he had and the reason why she was seeing what she was seeing is because of the faithfulness and the riches of God. And it's really fascinating, right? Because who is this Queen of Sheba? Where did she come from? And yet she is able to reflect, when she sees what's happening, the fact that God is the one who deserves the glory here in this moment. Despite his failings, even at this point, it was true that God was here and God was blessing. And all of that goes back to the fact that when God makes a promise, he always keeps it. The covenants that he made with Abraham and his descendants, the covenant he made with David and his descendants were unconditional. God kept those promises with those people. She gave him a rich treasure, and the text also says that she took back a lot more than what she brought in the first place. I don't know what to make of that, but Solomon was incredibly generous with everything that he had to her. Now, if you go looking in secular sources to find the Queen of Sheba, most of them will tell you that she's a myth, which is interesting. Because another place that secular sources, if you look at them, and they'll talk about another myth, that is the myth of Jonah and the great fish. Now, why did I bring that up? Well, you know that Jesus addressed the Queen of Sheba and Jonah in the same passage in the New Testament? He viewed them as historical figures. Now, you want to see where it's at? Look over at Luke chapter 11, or you can listen as I read from Luke chapter 11 and verse 30. Jesus is talking to people who are putting in the test, and he says this, "For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." This is Jesus' logic, okay? There's coming a day for judgment for every person on the earth. You believe that? There's a real historical event coming someday where every person is going to appear before the Lord. Their name's not found in the Lamb's Book of Life. Judgment Day, right? We believe that's coming. Amen? Right? So this is what he says. There's coming a day of judgment. And you know who's going to be witness number one against all the people of Jesus' day that didn't believe? That's going to be the Queen of Sheba. That's what he says, right? She's going to stand, and she's going to condemn them. Why? Because the Queen of Sheba knew enough, the Queen of the South, as she's called here, knew enough. When she heard the news of Solomon's wisdom, she made the effort, made the trek, came with gifts to learn from this wise man. She properly understood. And what Jesus is saying here is there's someone greater than Solomon right here, and you won't listen. So she's going to be witness number one against you, against this evil generation in the days of Jesus. Witness number two is going to be the men of Nineveh, he says. Because the men of Nineveh heard the preaching of Jonah, and they heard it, and they were so stricken to the heart that everybody repented, from the king all the way down. You read in Jonah, even the animals were made to put in sackcloth and ashes on. The whole city repented, and Jesus says, and someone greater than Jonah is here right now. These historical figures are going to appear in the judgment and say to all the people of Jesus' day who rejected him, who wanted nothing to do with his wisdom, who wanted nothing to do with his preaching, Sheba, the Queen of Sheba, is going to be like, you morons. Maybe not, but something along those lines. And the men of Nineveh, they're going to say the same thing about the people who had a greater Solomon and a greater Jonah in their midst, and they would not believe. Interesting how both the Queen of Sheba and Jonah are both cited by the Lord Jesus Christ as having a role in the future. He quotes them and views them as historical figures. And the world says, it's all make-believe. Jesus didn't view him that way. There is a greater wisdom that is here. His name is Jesus. There is a greater prophet here. His name is Jesus. And we need to listen closely to what he has to say. If not, those who have gone before us, who had much less information, who had much less revelation, they will cry out against us because of the greater truth that has been revealed to us. Now, Solomon, you remember, the first time God appeared to him, he said, I want wisdom. And God said, fine, I'll give you wisdom, and I'll give you a whole bunch more too. So listen to what God gave him, starting in verse 13, back in 2 Chronicles chapter 9. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Now, that number should probably scare you, right? Money in 666, I don't know. But what I want you to hear is that the annual gold that came into Solomon, just before we read the rest of it, was 25 tons of gold. Came to him annually, and there's more to come. All right, so don't jump on the 666 number. Listen, there's 25 tons of gold that came to Solomon annually, verse 14, besides what the traveling merchants and traders bought. And all the kings of Arabia and governors of the country bought gold and silver to Solomon. And Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of hammered gold went into each shield. And he made 300 shields of hammered gold. 300 shekels of gold went into each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon, his country place, right? No, I'm just kidding. That was actually his house. It's just what they called it. Verse 17, moreover, the king made a house, made a throne of ivory. Over it, he laid it with pure gold. The throne had six steps, the footstool of gold, which were fastened to the throne. There were armrests on either side of the seat, and two lions besides the armrests. And 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the six steps. Nothing like this had ever been made in any other kingdom. Now, Solomon's drinking vessels were, any guesses? Gold. And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were gold. Not one was silver, for this accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. The king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and all the kingdoms of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear wisdom which God had put into his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules, at a set rate year by year. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots, 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. So he reigned over all the kings from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. He made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which were in the lowland, and they brought horses to Solomon from Egypt and from all lands. Now, the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet? And the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, the visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. And Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father. And Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. This guy was just stinking wealthy, right? The money literally just flowed into him. All of the nations, it says here, paid him tribute year by year. Everybody had a rate, and they just kept paying and paying and paying and paying and paying, where it's like, hey, I need a new pot. Make one out of gold, right? They didn't even, like, we didn't even think about silver, right? He had so much riches. And the answer as to why he had all of this is very, very simple. It's because God gave it to him. It's because God gave it to him. Despite the fact that his heart crept away from God, God continued to bless him. At the end of his life, Solomon came to know the folly of how he had spent most of his life, and he wrote a sermon about it. It's called Ecclesiastes. He wrote a sermon about it. He's a preacher. He refers to himself there in that book. And that narrative has the famous line that many of you probably know, vanity of vanity, everything is vanity, right? Now you think of that. Here's a man who had divine wisdom given from God. He had everything the world could possibly have to offer. And his statement, which is really not a fitting statement of his whole entire perspective, we'll get to the end of it here in just a minute, was vanity of vanity, everything is vanity. One of these days I'll probably teach Ecclesiastes to you, I think, because it's probably one of my favorite books in the scriptures. But the book of Ecclesiastes is a statement that most people in the world still need to hear. Because people think, if I just had, 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 then I'll be happy. Solomon literally had everything. And there was a point in his life where he came to the statement that was fitting for a period of time, and that was, everything is vain. It's all worthless. It's all meaningless. That wasn't the whole story, though. See, Solomon had a lot of wisdom. God gave it to him. And if you want to think about, there's three books in the middle of the scriptures as they are arranged here in the English Bible. One is Proverbs, and Proverbs tells you how life's generally supposed to work. Right? Proverbs is wisdom. It's not a rule. It's generally, this is the way that it goes. But here's the thing. You and I all live in a world of absurdities, where we know there's always exceptions to the rule. And so that's why he wrote two other books. Okay, one is the Song of Solomon, because Song of Solomon is true. Love doesn't make sense most of the time, right? It's absurd, right? The things that we do when we're in love and the things that we do to maintain love, they don't make a lot of sense a lot of times, right? Solomon and his song is an exception to the normal patterns of life. The other exception to the normal pattern of life is the book of Ecclesiastes, which asks lots of questions in there, but one of the ones that struggles with us, that makes us struggle the most in our world, is you're like, okay, so a person lives their whole entire life wicked, and a person lives their whole entire life righteous, and yet they both get turned into dust and nobody remembers them anymore. Those are the kinds of things that Solomon wrestled over. It shouldn't work like that. Those are the kinds of things he wrestled through in the book of Ecclesiastes, right? A man does good and he dies earlier than the man who does evil. That shouldn't work like that. And that's why he kept coming to this conclusion. It's vanity. Vanity of vanities. He tried drink. He tried amusement. He tried all kinds of different things to just find meaning in life. And he kept coming back to emptiness, which is such a hard thing to consider because Solomon had more wisdom than any of us ever will have. He knew what the answer was. Come to God, right? He had a place to worship God. He had covenant with God, not only as a Jew, but also as a descendant of David. And he kept looking for satisfaction and love and meaning and fulfillment everywhere else instead of the one place that he could actually find it in. Solomon learned, and the final statement of Ecclesiastes, where we'll end tonight, says this, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging of many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of the making of books there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, after all has been heard, is this. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of men. For God will bring every deed into judgment, and with every secret thing, whether evil or good. See, Solomon came full circle, but you and I don't want to walk the path that he walked. We don't want to walk the path that he walked. He wrote at the end of his book, I have tried it all, I have seen it all, I have wisdom, but listen to these words. They are like firmly driven nails. Listen carefully to the words. And interestingly, most English translations say they are given by one shepherd, and they capitalize one and shepherd, pointing to something greater. The words of wisdom come from Christ ultimately. And Solomon says here that the whole duty of man and woman and child is this: fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments. Because God's going to bring everything into account someday. See, Solomon had everything the world has to offer. He had wisdom from above. He had power. He had prestige. He had all of these things. And his life ends in great sorrow. And these words are passed along as a lesson, as a memorial, as a reminder from Solomon to us, from God to us. Consider the life of Solomon. Consider what God gave him. Consider what God did for him. Consider how he responded towards it. And keep these things in mind. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. It's a simple matter at the end of the day. How do we want to live our lives? What do we want our legacy to be? Do we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, when the books are opened and all is examined? Or do we want to hear, I never knew you? Those are the options. Fearing God and keeping his commandments is the path that every person should walk as they love and walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we ask that you'd give us help because we are weak, like Solomon was. Like every man and woman and child that's ever lived on this earth is weak. Lord, we thank you not only for the blessings that you gave to Solomon and how you blessed your people through it, but also from the lessons that we can learn from his life. And I ask that you would give us, each and every one of us, a desire to fear you and to keep your commandments, to live quiet and simple lives before you. Lord, we ask that we'd learn from the mistakes of Solomon rather than repeating them ourselves, and that you would go ahead of us and protect us. Lord, we ask then as we enter into this new week that you would give us a heart's desire to love you and to walk with you and to seek you first in everything that we do. God, help us now as we go. You give us safety as we depart and give us joy in you as we walk in your wisdom and in the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in this new week. And we pray it in his name.